Wednesday, February 11th, Acts 12.
We're starting Acts chapter 12, the first 17 verses. It's a time in the early church. They've been through several waves of persecution at this point. Several of them have involved Peter being arrested. This is another scene where we'll get to that. But let's read 1 through 3, for chapter 17, 1 through 3. Sometimes when you're reading scripture, there are summary statements. Verse 1 and 2 especially are summary. All three of these are summary verses. This would have taken place over a number of days. Herod Agrippa was the king at the time. And what do we know about him? Good old Herod Agrippa. I accidentally called him Harold Agrippa one time, and that totally changes the meaning of... But Herod Agrippa, who is he? Or who was he, I should say? He's a puppet of Rome. Once again, the Herod family had a series of kings. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He was the most powerful and the most feared. It all goes downhill from there. His other relatives that took the throne were weak and political animals. And the guy that was king when Jesus was crucified, you know, just exemplified that. He was political. He was manipulative. They're in power only because Rome lets them be in power. And basically Rome says, as long as things stay peaceful and you pay your taxes and you just don't cause us any trouble, we'll let you call yourself the king. That's fine. Go right ahead. If there's any trouble, if the Jews rebel, if there's any lack in taxation, money's coming in, then we're sending in the troops. And it's going to be a Roman direct controlled sort of situation. So you better keep things quiet is essentially what the deal is. Herod Agrippa realizes that he's kind of insecure with his leadership. So what does he do? Beginning of chapter 12. It's always helpful to find a scapegoat. If you want to make yourself stronger, pick on somebody who's weaker. That's what Herod thinks. So what does he do at the beginning of chapter 12 that's recorded for us? He has the leader, one of the leaders of the church, arrested, James. Who's James? John's brother. Thank you very much for being exactly what I wanted. Read the scripture. It tells you right there. John and James were the sons of Thunder is their nickname, which sounds like a wrestling duo if you think about it. But they were two of the original three that Jesus really invested in. Peter, James, and John were his inner circle. If you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, who did he ask to come closer and pray with him? Peter, James, and John. Who did he take up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, John. Over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry, he invested in the disciples, yes. But those three especially, he spent a lot of time building into. So James had become, after Jesus ascended into heaven, James had become one of the leaders of the church, along with Peter and John. Peter and John were kind of the higher profile, so they had been arrested a number of times. Peter had to leave Jerusalem for a time. But James has been the low profile, very steady leader, very very good leader of the church. So Herod picks a good target. He picks someone, and he arrests him, and what happens? Yeah, he has him killed. He has him beheaded, which tells you he had him executed. This wasn't an accidental death. This wasn't he committed suicide in a cell or anything like that. He was executed, which means there was some sort of a trial, which means it was at least a day or two in process. So the church, it doesn't tell us this, but I'm going to make an assumption. I'm going to make a projection. It's logical that James was arrested. The church found out. The church prayed. The church prayed earnestly. They zealously prayed for James to be safe and to be free. And what news came from the palace? From the dungeons. James had been tried, most likely a show trial, a quick and dirty kind of, we'll try just because we have to. But ultimately, the verdict is already decided. He's guilty of causing trouble. King has him executed. Just like John the Baptist was executed a number of years earlier by another Herod, so too this one. So keep that in mind. Then Herod sees what? What does he realize? This was a good move. All of a sudden, the Jewish leadership especially are pretty happy about this. They're making some noises like they're going to support him. They're going to be more loyal to him because they have a common enemy now. This church is going and growing strong. The church, at this point, it has gone from adding members to multiplying members. What does that imply? It's growing faster, right? And who is the main people becoming Christians in Jerusalem? Jews. Jews are hearing about Messiah being Jesus, how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament. Not only is it the apostles preaching, but it's all those who have become Christians are sharing with their neighbors, their friends. And what's happening? More and more Jews are becoming Christians. And the Jews have caused trouble before with the stoning of Stephen. And that seemed to at least slow down the church. Now, we know it didn't. But their perception was at least it slowed it down. So they're thinking, yeah, it's a good thing. Go, Herod, go. Because now the blood's on Herod's hands, especially, too. So what does Herod do? If arresting and killing one apostle is a good idea,
let's do another.
Another one of the big three. Let's get another one. And when is Peter arrested? Because that's crucial. During the Passover. So he actually had to delay a little bit with Peter simply because of the holiday. He couldn't, similar to the situation with Jesus, during the Passover you had to be careful what day you did things if you're a Roman official, because the Jews would consider it very bad if you've violated one of their sacred days. So you had some pressure, but he's arrested during the Passover. The time when there's the most Jews coming to Jerusalem is during the Passover. The majority of Jews would visit Jerusalem once a year, and that would be Passover. So you have hundreds of thousands of visitors in town, and Herod's going to capitalize on that by going, yeah, right after the Passover, just as things are starting to, the day after the Super Bowl, I'm going to have this big public show trial. And all those who stayed in town because their flights got delayed or stayed in town because they wanted a few extra days of partying or whatever to visit family, they're going to be aware, reading the newspapers, of how great a king I am, what a friend of the Jews I am, attacking these heretics, these Christians. And I'm going to make sure they know that I'm the one who's gotten not one but two of their leaders out of the way. So that's his little plan. On board? Questions? Comments? Nice guy, huh? Wouldn't you like to introduce him to one of your relatives for a little, No. Herod's an evil, manipulative person. What ends up happening to Herod at the end of chapter 12? Anybody know off the top of your head? He dies, but in kind of a nasty way. He's eaten by worms alive. He gets a condition that essentially causes him to be eaten alive by parasites. So a just end once in a while is kind of reassuring. Someone read 4 or 5 for me.
Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him.
Okay, so he imprisoned Peter. Why the security guards? Because Luke makes a point to mention this, right? So details in Scripture are always important. So when you see these details, you have to ask, what's the big deal about the guards? 4 squads of 4 soldiers, 16 soldiers to guard him, one dude. Why so much security?
Was he trying to show that he had a lot of power to the people?
That's part of it. But the people generally aren't going to know what's happening in the prison. It's behind big, big walls and a giant iron gate. And yeah, he can publicize this somewhat. And that's part of it, to show his power. But there's a practical reason. Not so much afraid of the Christians breaking him out. That is a good possibility. But that's not what he's afraid of. Earlier in Acts, Peter had been in prison. And God had... Yeah. There's a history that where God intervenes sometimes when his people are in trouble. And so Herod's aware of that. He's also aware that this prisoner is pretty important. And yeah, there might be an escape attempt, but there more importantly needs to be a power show of force. This guy is not going to get away from me this time. This guy's not going to get away at all. And earlier he had been flogged by the Sanhedrin and released, and earlier he had been, there's all these other times when Peter has kind of escaped or skated away with little punishment. Yeah, I would call 40 lashes with a whip a big punishment, but Peter didn't think anything of it in Acts 4. But the reality is, that's what Herod is securing here, is securing his prisoner, making sure that this guy's not going anywhere. So picture it, though. Chained up between 2 soldiers at night and during the day, 2 other soldiers watching over that, and then 12 in reserve. So there would have been, 24-hour guard, a rotating guard, at least four soldiers with him at all times, and chained up. But how'd the church react? I love the fact that, okay, it's fine to write letters, it's fine to take up signatures and do a campaign, it's fine to picket in front of the jail. Those all would be fine, but what's the most powerful thing Christians can do? Pray. That's what we need to be doing first and foremost. And I love the fact that the Christians respond to this not by wringing their hands and going, oh, woe is me, what shall we do? Let's write our senators. That's okay, that's good. But really, the powerful weapon we have is prayer. Political activism, social activism, great. But prayer always should come first. And the church prays earnestly, prays zealously. The word there means intensely. They prayed essentially without ceasing, is what that means. But had they done that before? Most likely, yes. They had prayed for James to be released. We don't have that detail in Scripture. I'm making an assumption. But they had prayed for him to be released. Keep that in mind. Questions, comments? Knock, knock jokes?
You know what this reminds me of is today's ISIS.
Yes.
Now, if he had been a Roman citizen, would it have been like they treated Paul?
Yes. If he had been a Roman citizen, would there have been any difference in his treatment? Yes, there would have been. Roman citizens were treated, yes, very differently. They had rights that non-Romans didn't have. So one of those rights was to a humane imprisonment, which meant at least they had to have some basic amenities. And Paul was under house arrest the first time for 2 years, we think. That would have been a much more comfortable situation. But his second imprisonment would have been in a dungeon in Rome, and that would have been less comfortable for sure. But he still would have had better accommodations than Peter. So yeah, Roman citizens were treated, and they were also treated just very differently as far as their trials. They had to have a legitimate trial as opposed to what was going to happen to Peter and what most likely happened to James. Trials under King Herod and under any dictator, modern day as well, trials can be, you know, that's a word that we use loosely in certain situations where you basically are put on trial as just a going through the motions, but a Roman citizen actually had to have a real trial with witnesses and all that kind of stuff. So, good question. Any other questions? Verse 6.
The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate.
Okay, this is one of the verses I want us to focus in on courage. Because I think far too often we blaze right by this verse as just another, you know, we know the rest of the story, let's get the good stuff, let's just get the miracle. But the reality is, think of the courage demonstrated right here. Those first 13 words of verse 6 have always impacted me. When does this take place? The night before his trial. I don't know about you, but if it's the night before my trial, and I know what's going to happen, I'm not sleeping. And I remind you, in his full humanity, what did Jesus do the night before his trial and execution? He struggled. He struggled. He prayed. Yes, he prayed. But he agonized and he struggled. Because that's what we humans tend to do, is we struggle, we agonize, we wrestle, we fear, we have anxiety. That's normal. That's logical. That would be a logical response, a normal response, is to have fear. The night before a surgery, the night before a big life event, the night before, you should have some anxiety and worry. That's normal. How you deal with it is the key. Jesus dealt with it through prayer very effectively. Jesus dealt with it through every time he struggled, he prayed more. He tried to have others pray with him too. He tried to have others stand with him. He tried to have... So that's a great model, is what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, if you understand it, is equally a great model, because what does he do the night before his trial? How does he sleep? How does he sleep? Did they take Valium or a good Vicodin before bed, or try to watch, you know, some old movie that put him to sleep? Or how does he sleep? What does it show you that he's sleeping? What trust? Remember the peace of God idea? The peace of God is not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of trust. Peter fully is resting in the peace of God. He's in that place of security, knowing that no matter what happens, God has me secure. No matter what happens. If I wake up in the morning and there's a trial and all of a sudden there's miraculous testimony that I'm freed, and or if God does something miraculous and Herod drops dead in his sleep, or that's great. If there's a miracle, praise God, I'm free. If the worst happens and the same happens to me that happens to James, praise God, I'm free that way too. He's resting in total peace and trust. And I love that. Because that's really ultimate courage right there. It's to say, you know what, God, you have this. You have this. And compare it to last week when Peter was in the boat with the other disciples and they're logically facing fear-inducing situations, right? The wind, the waves, these many hours of rowing, the darkness, the fear of ghosts when you're out like they were, and all of a sudden you see Jesus walking across the water, and all those fears, those are natural, normal fears, and their reaction was totally correct in that they got afraid. What they did with that fear, you know, is crucial. Peter focused on Jesus, and what happened with his fear? It went out the window because he focused on Jesus, and that gave him the power to get out of the boat and walk in the water. Remember how amazing that all is? And the only time he slipped was when he lost his focus on Jesus. Now compare that Peter to now. Has he lost his focus? Has he slipped? Is he afraid? Is he even worried, up praying? It'd be fine if he was up praying. That would be logical. He's afraid, he can't sleep, so he responds with prayer. That would be a great model. If that's what we had, I'd be really content with that. This is amazing to me, because he shows such courage in being asleep. Now, I'm sure he's tired, I'm sure, but how peaceful of a condition is this? How would you sleep chained up between two guards with two others watching you? And you're not on your sleep number bed or your Tempur-Pedic comfy mattress, you're in a dungeon cell, and there's evidence that he's not dressed in his warm footy pajamas. He's not all comfy warm in his warmest flannels. How would you sleep? It's not exactly good conditions, right? The night before your trial, dungeon, chained between guards, other guards watching you, knowing what happened to James, all those factors would indicate to me a sleepless night. And then hopefully some prayer, but that's not what he does. He sleeps. I love that. Does that make sense? That's courage right there. I know it doesn't seem like courage because he's not facing bullets and dodging hand grenades, but this is courage. This is total trust in God. God, you have me secure. I will rest in that so much so that I will sleep and I will just let it go. God, you... Yeah. Yes. He has two chains. Yeah. It says chained up between... So you know, every time the soldier moves, it's going to yank on you. Think about that. We miss those little details, but picture that in your head and imagine how that's not a real comfy situation in any way, shape, or form, not to mention the night before your trial. So verse 6, I think, is very significant because it shows his growth, his strength, his resting in God's presence. The Holy Spirit is with him. Peter is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's done amazing things because of the Holy Spirit's help. He's done miracles. He's healed people. This is Holy Spirit power right here. This is what's available to us, though, that we could rest like this too, because it's the same Holy Spirit that's in us. And I think that's amazing. So if you have a big thing coming that causes you a lot of fear, that's logical. That's normal. You can be afraid. Don't feel guilty about that. But then take it to the Lord in prayer. But even more so, there's another step beyond that. If you really get the full understanding of all this, take a nap, you know. You can rest. God's got it. You can let it go entirely. That's an amazing step that I'm not always there yet. I'm just happy when I pray in the midst of fear. But I'm getting to the point where I can let it go. I had a surgery last year, and I did have a great night's sleep the night before. That didn't used to happen in the old days. Now, granted, it was a much easier surgery. But still, anytime you have medical stuff, it causes a little bit of, you know. So we see him sleeping. What else do we see in verse 6? It makes sure you know there are two guards guarding the door as well. It just kind of sets up the situation, right? Other questions, comments? 7-8. Somebody has verses 7-8.
Suddenly there was a bright light in the sky, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter.
So, when an angel appears, what often happens? Light, inexpressible light. Why?
Because it just came
Because they got really cool special effects. Yeah, they got some cool halogens. And no, because it just came from the presence of God. God dwells in inexpressible light. So that amazing reality of always light. They bring the glory of God. That's essentially what it is. It's a reflection of the glory of God. So into that cell comes a bright light. An angel of the Lord appears. And I love the fact that the angel has to do what? Some of you chuckled at that. I heard you because you should chuckle at that. He's so deep in sleep, soundly sleeping, night before his trial, all that anxiety, chained up between two guards. I'm getting the best night's sleep I've had in a while. This is great. So much so that a bright light comes on and I don't even notice. Now, the guards, I think, are blinded to this. I think the guards are intentionally not allowed to see this. But Peter is, you know, he's who's being rescued here. So he would have been, the potential is he would have been aware. He's just in such a deep sleep, the angel has to kind of smack him on the side to wake him up. Hey, dude, come on, escape time. So I find that amazing. And what happens? The angel strikes him on the side, he wakes up. How difficult was it for the angel? Did he have to bring his soldering iron, his little chain bolt cutters? And nope, it's the, my chains are gone, I've been set free. They just fall away. Because when God gives the power, this situation, and I want you to notice the role of the angel. Angels often in Scripture are messengers, but they have other roles too. This one clearly has another role. What's his mission? What's his role? He's the rescuer. Yeah, he is on a mission. He is the special forces. He is the Blackhawk swooping in and releasing this prisoner. And the reality is this is his mission, and he's accomplishing it quite effectively and efficiently. And the angel, does the angel say anything to him yet? Yeah. He doesn't have to say, don't be afraid, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But this time we don't have that. Normally we have that, don't be afraid to the human because we're so overwhelmed by the presence of an angel. We'll see why in a few verses that's not the case. But he does have to say, get up, get dressed, put on your sandals. What does that indicate? We're going somewhere! This is deliverance time. This is, we're getting out of Dodge. This is, you are going to walk out of this prison. It's time to put on your sandals. It also indicates that, you know, Peter's not been allowed to be comfy, cozy in his flannel PJs at this point. So that's, again, another condition of his imprisonment that is not very comfortable. But the angel's saying, it's time to go. And those guards that are chained to you, they're just looking off into space. They don't know anything's happening. They're, for what, however that was accomplished, I don't know. But God had essentially blinded them or taken them out or caused them to be distracted or whatever you want to call it. We don't have that detail in Scripture. But they're right there. They were physically chained to him. So it's not like they're in another room. They're right there. And two other guards are watching as well. So all this is the guards are prevented from seeing or hearing any of this, which is kind of cool when you think about it. Yeah, they're definitely going to be in trouble. And that's a gruesome part of the story that we'll get through in a little bit. But yes, any other questions? Yeah, put on your sandals and your coat, which means we're not just going to another cell. We're not just going down the hall to the cafeteria to go get a snack. We're not heading to the restroom to brush your teeth before bedtime. We're getting out. Put on your coat, put on your sandals. We're leaving the prison. Yeah. Yes. Yes, exactly. Peter, we'll learn in a few verses, thinks this is all a dream. But sometimes dreams can feel pretty real. And so, yeah, you know, it's one of those weird details that you're going, but you were told to put on your sandals and your coat. Why would that happen? And yes, he's told to follow me. The angel says, I got this. How much has Peter had to do thus far? Nothing. Get dressed. Follow instructions and get dressed. That's it. He hasn't had to wrestle a guard or knock somebody out or break a chain or no. Again, when God's put on a rescue, you don't have to do much. 9:10
So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize what was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard post and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and thus opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left.
Mm-hmm. So think about this. Peter follows the angel out of the cell. Think about those guards. Peter's like looking at him going, okay. And just follows him out of the cell. And it gives you the details, right? Past. It shows you they're walking out through the inner place to the outer place to the outer courtyard. And the whole time, what is Peter thinking to himself? Boy, this sure is a realistic dream. Boy, God, I sure am having a good night's sleep when I'm having these kind of dreams. Wow, this is really realistic. I mean, look at that. I even feel the temperature changing, and I hear those guards rustling around. That one's drinking coffee over there, and boy, this is really realistic, God. But is it a dream? No. But Peter still kind of is confused. This is too good to believe. This is too amazing to believe. Yes. That's okay. So he, as he's leaving the courtyard, why is the iron gate mentioned? Because he gives special detail to that.
It must have been locked,
right? Definitely locked. Yeah. Yes, heavy and guarded. And the iron gate was sort of, the first century readers would have gone, oh, that iron gate. Because Herod was really proud of this. This was like a big power symbol. This big, huge iron gate that locked the main gate of the royal prison. It was impenetrable. Like, it was so massive that no one could ever break through it or break out of it. And it's this huge, massive piece of iron that would take 4 to 6 soldiers just to open. It was heavily guarded, heavily locked. And what did the angel do? The angel have to destroy it, zap it with a laser? Did Peter have to climb over it? It swings open, and the best analogy I can have is a garage door. Like a garage door. When you push your little garage door button, as one who grew up in the bad old times where my father believed he was raising garage door openers, so he didn't have an automatic garage door opener. He had 4 children that would have to leap out of the car. And, you know, garage doors, 1, are heavy. 2, it's often cold or hot when you're out. But yet, nowadays, we don't even think about that because all of us have those cool little buttons that we just push, right? And it just goes zoop. And boy, does it get messy when they break or when something bad happens. We had the springs in ours go kablooey a few months back, and we tried to lift that door without any help from the mechanisms. Man, is that heavy. And the reality is, that's the way the gate opened. Like, you push your garage door opener, and it just zips up without any fuss or muss. You don't get out of your car. You don't get out of your car. So that's how easy this was. Peter had to do nothing. And he just watches as this giant, massive iron gate just swings open like your garage door swings open. No big deal. The angel didn't even push a button. The angel just kind of walked up to it and went, zoop. That's pretty cool. They get out in the streets. And what does the angel say to Peter?
Nothing.
Why not? He just left them because his mission was accomplished. The angel didn't have a message for Peter. The angel didn't come with any warning or any... Oftentimes, angels are messengers. That's not what was happening here. This angel was strictly on a rescue mission. As soon as a rescue is accomplished, gets him enough distance from the prison that he's not going to be retaken, then the stealth mode comes off. The angel disappears. Questions, comments? Again, how much has Peter had to do to be a part of this rescue?
Nothing.
He has to be obedient, follow instructions. God often says that to us. Don't. You know, in our salvation, the best analogy I ever had for salvation was you're drowning in an ocean, you're in the middle of the Pacific, and a helicopter comes over and drops you the life buoy attached to a rope. And all you have to do is hold on. And God gives you the strength to hold on. So with your salvation, you don't have to do anything. God does it all. With your daily life, if you trust God and walk in His grace and trust His Spirit to empower you, it's amazing how much life gets easier when you stop trying to do it yourself. So I think that's the reality here. Is Peter doesn't have to do anything. He just has to follow and be obedient. Verses 11 and 12. No. Yeah, 11 and 12.
Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, mother of John Mark, and many were gathered for prayer.
Okay, imagine that moment, verse 11. He realizes, wait, this isn't a dream. I'm actually free. I'm outside the prison. It's the middle of the night. There's nobody in the streets. The guards aren't chasing me. There's no sirens going off. There's no big spotlights sweeping the prison yard behind me. And what does he do? Does he go, yep, that's right. I'm just great. Boy, it's a good thing God rescued me because he needed me. That's right. Does he have any pride? Does he take any personal responsibility for what's happened? No, he gives the glory to where it should be, the credit to where it should be. What does Peter actually say? The Lord has done it all. The Lord has sent his angel. The Lord has rescued me from what? Which shows Peter knew exactly what was happening. I once heard this taught, and the guy did a terrible job and tried to say, well, Peter was at peace because he didn't know what was coming. How do you not know what's coming when James had been executed by beheading, when his own Lord Jesus had been, you know, I mean, you know what's coming. There's no way of denying that. So this verse also proves that. Peter knew full well what Herod's plans were. He had seen it happen just earlier to James. So he knew full well that God had rescued him from a fate that was already decided, that his trial was not really a trial, and that he was going to be executed just like James. So he knows full well what happened, and he's given the credit to God, because that's who should get the credit. And where does he go? Heads to the airport to get the first flight out of town. That's what I would do. Why is he going to this Mary's house? Because he knows the believers are gathered there. I love the fact that he knows that. He doesn't get a text alert or an email or a phone call to say, hey, we're all over here, come on over. He just knows. They have had no communication with him. He's been in prison. Do you think he had his cell phone with him or his iPhone with him? No. He's had no communication. He just knows the pattern from before. When bad things happen, God's people pray. He knows that. He's been there before when they've prayed. He knows they've prayed for him when he's been arrested before. He knows the pattern of the church. That's how cool that is, that they've been consistently praying. And he knows where they're gathering. Mary's house would have been a large home. Mary is the woman who hosted the Last Supper in her home. So when Jesus gathered with his disciples, it was at her home. We don't know much about her. We think she was a successful businesswoman in Jerusalem, had enough resources to have a large home with a large gathering room kind of place. The upper room is, we know, where they celebrated the last communion Jesus had with his disciples, the Passover feast. So we know those details. And this had continued for years, Mary using her home for God's purposes. And so Peter knows where the believers are gathered. It's the middle of night. They don't have a church, the building. They don't have a church hall. So they're gathered in Mary's house. That's the logical place. Yes, the book of the Bible, James, is written by the half-brother of Jesus, and that's the guy that Peter says, pass the word on to, because James wasn't there that night for whatever reason, and he needs to know that Peter's been free, praise God, but he also has to get out of Jerusalem. He has to move on, because it's too hot for him to stay in town. Other questions? Let's get to the good part. 13, 14? Who has the card? Go for it, that's okay.
He knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone. Peter was standing at the door.
These verses make me laugh, and you should picture it. It's scripture. It happened. It's real. Use your imaginations, and it's funny. First of all, when I preached this last year sometime, I find it awesome, and only you folks would get this. Only those my age and older would get this, but what's the servant girl's name? And who's she work for? Any connections there? Mary and Rhoda, back together again. That's right. A little Mary Tyler Moore Show humor. I find that amusing, and no one younger than me finds that amusing. My wife was like, what? So? What? What? I'm like, oh, come on. You don't know Mary Tyler Moore Show? And she goes, she had a show? Ah! Yes, okay. Paul McCartney of Wings was in a band before Wings? Really? Oh, okay. Anyway, What's the point? He goes to the house of Mary. It's a large home. It has, you know, sort of the inner courtyard, and it's the middle of the night, so security, you know, you don't leave your doors wide open in the middle of the night. The outer door is locked. So what does good Peter do? There's no cell phones. There's no... And good Rhoda, she's on duty. There's a bunch of believers praying. So the staff, this Mary has several servants, and they're keeping the coffee flowing. They're keeping the cookies fresh. They're helping these believers to stay up all night and pray. This is a large group of believers praying all night. And Rhoda and who knows, other servants too, are keeping the carafes full and the cookies full and making sure the restrooms are replenished with towels. And she's on duty. So the door, there's a knock on the door, and it's her job to go answer. So she goes, and Peter says, "Hello, it's me. I am free. God has done a mighty..." And all of a sudden he realizes there's no one on the other side anymore. Rhoda has recognized his voice. "Oh my gosh, Peter's free. Praise Jesus. Our prayers have been answered. Oh, I got to go tell everybody." And she runs, and she... And what does she forget to do? Think about how funny that is. God has a sense of humor. He's just rescued poor Peter from prison. Peter's so excited that he probably runs as fast as he can to Mary's house. And he's so excited to go tell the believers what God has done. He is free, knocks on the door, and gets left out in the cold. Because Rhoda is so fired up. And I love her too, by the way, because she gets so excited. And how many of us can relate to that? You get so excited, you get so overwhelmed. You know, you're like Lansing when he sees a gift bag coming his way. Doesn't matter if the harness is on, that gift bag means there's goodies inside. And so Rhoda gets so excited, and she runs over back inside to tell the believers the good news. And poor Peter. "Hello, anybody there?" You know, and I love that scene. And also, hello, it's a little dangerous for him to be out in the streets. At some point, Herod and his guards are going to realize there's nobody in those chains anymore, and those two guys are standing there chained to empty space. At some point, someone's going to realize that and sound the alarm. So while it's funny, it's also a little scary for poor Peter, because he's going, what should I do now? Take a seat and wait, or climb the gate? What do I do? So Rhoda is awesome. So what does Rhoda do? She runs in and tells everybody. And she's so excited. Peter is here. And the scripture doesn't, you know, when you read that, you got to make sure you have the excitement there. You got to make sure you convey that her prayers and the prayers of others have been answered. And how exciting is that? Verse 15, what's the response of the believers?
"You're out of your mind," they said, when she insisted they'd excited. "It must be his angel."
You're out of, why would they say that? Poor Rhoda.
They know where Peter was.
Yeah. This is that lovely paradox that we Christians live in. We pray for the miracle, but you also prepare for reality. You do both. That's really hard to do, though, because we tend to go to one extreme or the other. You pray so much for the miracle that when the person passes away, it just devastates you, and your faith is rocked. Or you go so far the other extreme, and preparing for reality, you forget to pray for the miracle. God wants us to trust him and do both. Prepare for the, you know, pray for the miracle. Always, always, always. Keep on praying. No matter what the situation is, never give up praying. But at the same time, God's given you a brain and given you resources that you might need to do the practical things to prepare for what often happens. Doesn't mean it's going to happen necessarily, but you at least got to be prepared for both. Does that make sense? God doesn't want us to live, you know, "Okay, God, I'm going to give all my money away, and you're just going to drop money from the sky every day for my daily needs." That's not what Scripture tells us. Nor does it tell us to forget about faith and just spend your money however you want, and don't worry about giving, and don't worry. No, it's that balance of, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to do what I can to, you know, pray for the miracle, but I'm also going to live practical and prepare for reality. So that's what the believers were supposed to be doing. But they're like us. While they were praying for Peter's release, what did they expect to happen? Because it just happened with James. Yeah. They expected, because what they say to her first is, "You're crazy." That's the first response, which is understandable. It's the middle of the night. This crazy lady breaks into your prayer time and, "Oh Lord, we please pray that you release Peter. Hey, Peter's at the gate. He's free. He's alive. And Lord, don't smite Rhoda for interrupting our prayers. Please don't. What are you saying, crazy lady?" And they just smack her down for being out of her mind. And then when she insists, when she keeps on saying, no, I'm serious, I heard his voice, he's at the gate. Then what's their explanation? Oh, it's his angel. And the word there means ghost. It's not angel as in on high. When we die, we don't become angels. That's not what they're saying. The better translation is ghost. It's his spirit. It's his soul is kind of what they're saying. It's Peter's already been executed. It's his ghost. It's his spirit. So that tells you the way they're leaning. While they're praying for release and miracle, they're leaning towards it's not going to happen because our recent experience is that James didn't make it. So it's understandable why they pray this way. I'm in no way slamming them. I'm just saying as Christians, we're called to pray for the miracle and prepare for reality both. So what happens? What's the end of the story? Okay, I love this because however long it takes, you imagine the chaos as Rhoda keeps insisting it's Peter and they keep shouting her down that it's a ghost. But eventually, somebody's like, well, we can solve this by going to check the front gate. And so what did they discover at the front gate? Because poor Peter, what's he been doing? Jesus told him to knock and it shall be answered unto you, to seek and you shall find and all that. So he continues to knock. And eventually the door is open. And the understatement of the passage is, they were greatly amazed. Because Rhoda's reaction alone shows you that they're going to be fired up. They're jumping around, they're crying, they're weeping, they're laughing, they're praising God. They're breaking out in spontaneous hallelujah choruses. It's a scene of great joy and celebration. And what does Peter have to eventually do? Quiet down, quiet down, quiet down. I got to get out of here because soon somebody's going to be after me. So tell James, the brother of Jesus, this whole story that I am free and I have to leave because now he's going to be in control. He has to leave the church. And he goes on to another place, essentially. So what's the point of all this?
Peter really grown from the last
Yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit has grown him quite a bit. His spiritual maturity has grown quite a bit. And the ultimate courage is being able to rest in God's peace. And remembering that God's peace is not the absence of conflict. That is part of it. It's not just that. It's the presence of God's strength. That you are secure in God's hands. No matter what situation you're in. No matter what circumstances you're in. It's the idea that Jesus, another story from when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he's asleep in the boat. Do you remember that? Storms raging around them, and they have to wake him up because, you know, and Jesus is asleep, knowing that God has this, that it's secure, that I can rest in that peace, literally. That's a big point in this whole passage, and that God does care about the details of our lives. Now, sometimes he'll miraculously intervene like this. Other times, you know, for his own reasons, he doesn't. But either way, you can rest and be secure that God has got you. That's where the courage truly comes from. The presence of the Holy Spirit is with you constantly, just like it was with Peter, and you can rest in that same peace. And that's a huge lesson. I think it's going to take us a while to put it into practice, but I think that's the challenge of where we're growing. It's not just courage to help me pray when I'm anxious. That's a great, great step. But the step beyond that even is rest when I'm anxious. And I've prayed, I've handed off to God, and now I'm going to rest in his peace and his strength. That's huge. I'm working on that. I'm not there yet, but I'm working on it. Other comments, questions?
You kind of touched on, you know, why you're writing these new James too.
Yeah. We don't know. Yeah, we don't know why James isn't present with the believers. Maybe he was off doing other business, other church business somewhere. I have no idea. Oh, yeah. Oh, that. Yeah. Yeah. The question of why was Peter released and miraculously rescued when James wasn't?
Yeah.
And that's what it always comes down to is I don't know. And we have to trust God. I don't like that answer. I wish I had a better answer. But yes, you all know stories like that. You've prayed for, you know, a close friend to be healed of cancer and they died. And another friend, you prayed for them to be healed of cancer and they were. And they're in remission now for decades or for years. And that's the hardest part of trusting God, is sometimes it's It's that reality of going, I don't know the answers, and I have to rest in that, be okay with that. You know, remember, I am not God. I may not have all the answers, and I will not have all the answers. I trust them anyway. That's really hard. And when you've walked through tough situations, that's the reality. I don't have the answers. And don't try to have the answers either. That's one thing I really, when my friend Cale was going through his terrible tragedy, losing his daughter to cancer, the one thing he appreciated later, I found out, was I never tried to give him the answers. I never tried to make up answers. Well, you know, such and such. There is no answers to that situation. That's just, it's just trusting God and crying together and praying together and trusting God is all that is. You got to keep going. There's no answers to that, though. Other closing comments? Let me pray. God, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would help us to learn, to choose, to have courage, even in the midst of difficult times, that we would first pray, even when those logical fears are overwhelming us and those logical reasons to be anxious are overwhelming us. Help us to pray, to take moments to reorient ourselves, to change our perspectives, to put our focus on you. And then, Lord, help us as we grow in maturity and as we grow in that reality of praying, to reach peace, to have that reality where we can rest in you and know that you will secure us, whatever the situation is we may face. Lord, give us your grace in more abundance each and every day so we can trust you more each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.